Thank you, worship team. What a wonderful way to introduce our time into the Word this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That theme we'll find throughout the series that we're looking at, and especially this morning. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the prophet Ezekiel. We'll be looking at the 17th chapter of Ezekiel. We'll look at a number of verses this morning. But our second installment of the series we're in begins in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel. We are in the second installment of this series, and we have been building a foundation for how to understand the end times. We're looking at the subject of eschatology. This is not personal eschatology, the time of death, but rather this is final eschatology. This is cataclysmic eschatology. This is end times for the world, God's redemptive plans coming to consummation. I think it's important to note for anyone who might be visiting with us or new to our ministry here that this series is not actually the normal way that we approach the Word of God. This is somewhat of a special deviation from our normal method of expositional, which is verse-by-verse preaching. The reason for this is an attempt by the elders when we were discussing this. We wanted to come to a place where we addressed the ongoing questions that we regularly receive from the congregation. There isn't a week that goes by where some kind of question about the end times rises and we have to address. And so we thought that it would be helpful to spend a special time to look at the subject. It's also important because it sheds light on a theological issue that significantly affects how we understand this present life, how we understand our role right now in the development of God's kingdom. In addition to that, we want to be able to provide hope, the hope that God has gone to great effort to ensure that God has not hidden his plans for the future. It's not a mystery. It's not something he doesn't want us to know. Rather, he has given us his plans, and he has been very specific with great detail if we simply take him at his word. And beloved, that is the key, to take him at his word. And so this is a series on eschatology, the study of the end times, to find the ways and to fill in the picture on how God has brought and will bring all things together. Now, to get us started on the right foot, since we're laying a foundation for hermeneutics, which is a word that means how to interpret the Bible, we need to understand the issue. And we looked at this last week. I know that there was a lot of new information or a lot of new concepts, and we have taken our time through this, but this morning I'm going to spend a little bit of time recapping or reviewing some of those ideas so that we're all starting in the same place and moving forward from a system of hermeneutics into an understanding of the biblical covenants. Any kind of end times ideas or thoughts or eschatology must factor in the biblical covenants. And we're going to see this morning on how God feels about his covenants, and that brings us to our passage. And so look with me, starting in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal seed and cut a covenant with him and brought him under oath. He also took away the dominant one of the land that the kingdom might become lowly, not lifting itself up, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his messengers to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares Lord Yahweh, surely in the country of the king who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. And Pharaoh, with his mighty military force and great assembly, will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape." Therefore, the Lord Yahweh says, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will put on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men in all his troops will fall by the sword, and the remnant will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken. This is God's word. Well, with this level of strong and consequential words about the importance of a covenant, not even a divine covenant originated from God, but just a covenant in general, and the consequences that are attached to failing to meet that covenant, we are brought to one of the most important ideas in all of Scripture. It's the idea of making a covenant. Making a covenant. I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing last week the ground that we covered so that we move forward with the right momentum. And I'm going to do this every week so that, again, we keep that momentum. What I want to say is that we affirm what is called a literal grammatical hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic simply means a way to interpret, a way to interpret the Bible. So we affirm a literal grammatical interpretation of the Bible. This is a method of interpretation that seeks to find, this is so critical, authorial intent. In other words, what the author wrote matters. We don't have the ability to go back and to change what the author wrote, to change the words he used, to change the meanings, to somehow take an idea, whether it's from the New Testament or not, and to force it into the passages in the Old Testament so that things can become somewhat fuzzy in terms of theological definitions. We're looking for authorial intent. And authorial intent is found by the meaning of the original audience had. In other words, the authorial intent and what that meant to the original audience is the only meaning there is. It was in the 3rd century. There was a church leader by the name of Origen who developed a fourfold system of Bible interpretation. 4 different ways to read the Bible, he said. This was a new concept to the church. Before this, it was what you get, what you read is what you get. When this system was introduced, authorial intent and original audience was disregarded and replaced with subjectivism and deduction. And we reject this. We believe that the way to interpret the Bible is literal. What do I mean by that? It means, and this should give us confidence, that the words are understood in an ordinary, plain sense. There's no hidden mysteries. There's no hidden ideas that have to be discovered only later on that come back. It's not mystical. It's not metaphorical. It's not allegorical. It's not tropological. And if you don't know what that means, you're in good company, because that's not it either. There's a single meaning. It's a literal meaning. Now, we understand that the Bible uses figures of speech and ideas and signs and symbols. But though utilizing those figures of speech, imagery is understood as communicating concrete ideas. Signs are understood as pointing to concrete realities, and even metaphors are literary devices that describe an aspect about an actual object or reality. For example, the church is described as the bride of Christ. What does that mean? That simply communicates a level of intimacy and commitment that the church has with Christ. But the truth of the matter is, it's pointing to the church. We also affirm the grammatical. Grammatical. Grammar is simply identifying words. Grammar identifies words. Syntax identifies how those words relate to one another. For example, the word boat is a noun. If I were to use that in a sentence, the boat is big, that noun has now become the subject of the sentence. If I were to say, I then got into that boat, that word boat has now become the direct object of the sentence. The point is syntax identifies how words relate to one another, and when we identify how words relate to one another, we can then understand the meaning. And so we affirm a literal, grammatical method of interpretation. We need to emphasize this because there's a misconception that the Bible is difficult to understand, that it's filled with mysteries or riddles, and that you need to use especially the New Testament to come back to the Old Testament to understand it, and that is not the case. We also affirm the historical aspect of interpretation. This simply recognizes that God's Word was given to us in time and history, and that there is a progress of revelation. God communicated in time and space and during specific events, and those times and locations and events matter. They're not erased, they're not ignored, they're not replaced or redefined by newer revelation. For example, and for our purposes, when God promised Abraham that his physical descendants would inherit a specific geographic area with borders and boundaries, not only is that what he actually meant, but history shows that is literally what happened. That's exactly what he meant. We're not free to change that. We're not free to take an idea from the New Testament that doesn't seem to fit with that promise, and then to go back and to change that promise from what it actually meant, and to do it in a way, especially, that the original audience would never have understood. We talk about cultural appropriation, which is just a bizarre idea to me, but that's something that we're familiar with. Well, hermeneutics that take the new and go back into the old and change things around is ecclesiastical appropriation. And we're not free to do that. One scholar put it this way. I think this is so important to understand. An important principle to understand, listen to this, is that God is free to do more than he promised, but he cannot do less or different than what he promised. God is free to do more than he promised, but he is not free to do less, and he is not free to do different. Words matter. What he said has an actual meaning, and he cannot go beyond that meaning in the sense of less or different. God can do more than he promised, but he cannot do less, and he cannot do different. If God does less or different than what he promised, then his words don't mean anything, and you can't take him at his word. If I promise to my wife I'm going to clean the car and then spend the afternoon doing something different, I have just demonstrated that what I have said cannot be trusted. I mean, this is just simple ideas. This goes against the very purpose of a covenant in the first place. Why would God make a covenant? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if everything he says is true, it's not like a covenant makes it more true. If everything he says is right, it's not like a covenant makes it more right. So why make a covenant? Why go through the trouble to create this structure of promise and oath? The answer is because of us. And the purpose of a covenant is to bring clarity and confirmation about a future reality. Every covenant that's made, and we're going to look at all of them, is a covenant that's made in time and history to bring clarity and confirmation about a future reality. Covenants bring clarity and confirmation about future realities. God's word is already enough. Making a covenant does not add greater emphasis to it. It doesn't add reliability or to it. It brings clarity to what he is saying and confirmation that what he says he'll do, he will actually do. It's authorial intent for the original audience is where the meaning of the scriptures are found. The meaning of the scriptures are the scriptures. If we don't have the meaning of what was originally said, then we lose the authority. One of the things I said as we move through this series is that I was going to quote from other viewpoints, and that I would use those other viewpoints, and when I do, that I would quote from those sources directly. For example, if I'm going to quote from the Reformers, I'm going to use their specific writings and teachings to do so that they speak for themselves. It's not coming through the filter of what Tom has to say, but rather it's for themselves. I noted that, and that this was one of the major concerns we have for the Reformers, as much as we appreciate their work, was the inconsistent way that they used and interpreted the Bible. Just recently, we spent some time celebrating Reformation and celebrating the great work of God that he used the Reformers to do to rescue the gospel. And we remember the five solas and how that speaks to the rescue of the gospel. And we're grateful because they use very simple, literal interpretations on the nature of the gospel to rescue it from the clutches of Roman Catholicism. And we separate that. Or we celebrate that, rather. That said, sadly, they continued to practice and absorb Catholic doctrine and failed to use those same principles of interpretation when it comes to prophecy, end times religion, and even the nature of the church. And you say, well, wait a second now, that's a huge statement. And we feel a loyalty to the Reformers. Let me give you some examples. The Reformers believed in partial baptismal regeneration. Many Reformers, particularly Martin Luther and to some extent John Calvin, they upheld a form of baptism that included partial regeneration. In other words, they believed that baptism was not merely symbolic, but that it was actually a means of grace that worked to convey spiritual benefits, particularly the washing away of sins. They believed in the real presence in the Eucharist, like Roman Catholicism, with some differences. They taught, though they rejected, transubstantiation. They largely maintained a belief in the real presence of Christ in communion, the Eucharist. Lutherans embrace what is called consubstantiation, where in a mysterious, mystical way, the presence of Christ is in, this is a quote, in, with, and under the elements. What does that mean? I don't know. And neither did they. Calvin believed in a spiritual presence, affirming that believers genuinely partook of Christ's body and blood spiritually. Infant baptism. This was an adoption from the Roman Catholic view of christening an infant, christening a child. The major Reformers retained the practice of infant baptism, viewing it as a sign of the covenant, a covenantal sign similar to circumcision. For Calvin, it signified inclusion into the covenant community, while Luther saw it as an act in which God's grace was actively at work. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. Modern evangelicalism, especially with Baptists and non-denominational traditions, reject infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism, but that's the view. They also hold to a view of confession and absolution. Luther and the early Lutherans retained a form of confession and absolution which believes that you confess your sin to the minister and you can receive a declaration of forgiveness. How would you like that? Hey, make an appointment with Pastor Tom during the week so you can come by and confess your sins, and when you do, I'm going to give you a certificate of absolution. That's what they held to. It's just Roman Catholicism, confession. They rejected the Catholic sacrament of penance, but they continued to see confession to a minister as important, an important means of grace and valuable for spiritual growth. Church discipline and ecclesiastical authority. The Reformers, particularly Calvin, emphasized the importance of maintaining a clear ecclesiastical hierarchy and authority so that that structure could preserve doctrinal purity and moral standards in the church. Now that sounds pretty good, but my point is that they took that from Roman Catholicism. We love the Reformers because of the way they rescued the gospel. And the way they rescued the gospel was to return to the biblical languages and to employ a literal grammatical hermeneutic so that when you read, you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's it, that's just what it means. And yet they come to these passages and just abandon those principles, and we're left with confusion. When it comes to the end times, they believe that the role of tradition, both scripture and church tradition found in ecumenical councils, are important and relevant. They differ from purgatory, thankfully, and the worship of Mary, but they still employ a spiritualized hermeneutic that allows for the clear words of Scripture to not mean what it says. And you say, aren't you just characterizing them in unfavorable ways because they have a different view than you do? I'm glad you asked that question. In Isaiah chapter 11, turn to Isaiah chapter 11, just to give you just three examples. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what he sees. That's interesting. He will not judge by what he sees, nor render a decision by what he hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. When in Jesus' ministry was he ever in a position of judge to decide cases for the afflicted? Not yet. This is a passage about the coming kingdom of Christ. With righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with uprightness, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and put the wicked to death. And righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a young boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will do no evil, nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. What this is describing is a time where the Lord Jesus Christ is in a place of rulership and judgment, and as a result of that, there is worldwide peace to the effect that even the natural elements of the world are affected. That's just a plain reading of the text, even with all the metaphors and descriptions. Rather than seeing it, however, as a physical return or reign, future reign, the reformers like John Calvin and Martin Luther interpret this passage as, and they understood here that this was talking about the peace and unity within the church. This was not about the world. This didn't have effect over the natural elements of the world. This is about the church, they would say. This passage, according to them, has nothing to do with the earth or judgment or worldwide peace or righteous decisions or fairness for the earth, though all those things are mentioned, but rather it's about church unity. So when you and I have church unity, we're fulfilling this passage. Although Isaiah says wild and tame beasts will live in harmony, his chief meaning is that the people of Christ will have no inclination to inflict injury or be fierce or cruel toward one another. That's on page 107 of Calvin's commentary on Isaiah. It's just understood allegorically. It's not understood literally. And when it's not understood literally, it loses its meaning and it can mean anything. And when a passage can mean anything, then it can mean everything. And if it means everything, it doesn't mean anything. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones pictures a nation restored. The first 14 verses describe in vivid detail how a nation will be restored. For the sake of time, you can read that later, but this is a description of Israel and Judah being reunited and cleansed. How do we know that? Because in the very next passage, that's what it says. But the reformers, Calvin interpreted this as a vision primarily as an allegory for spiritual revival in the church. It has nothing to do with Israel. It has nothing to do with the nation. This reanimation of dry bones was seen not as a resurrection of a nation or people, but as a symbolic revival that occurs through the preaching of the gospel in the church. I'm not trying to pick on these men. I'm just illustrating the statement made on the change of consistency on their use of hermeneutics. In Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, last passage, Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of, I'm not going to pronounce that word, in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David and their wives, the family of the house of Nathan and their wives, the family of the house of Levi alone and their wives, the family of the house of the Shimeites, all the families that remain, each family alone and their wives, David, Levi, Nathan, Jerusalem, Megiddo, the Shimeites. Calvin says that this passage has to do with not a national repentance of Israel, but rather a conviction of sin in the church. Quote, were any to object and say that the death of Christ was not accompanied with tears and mournings, I answer that the penitence of believers in this passage only is here described. I could go on, but I know there may have been some questions last week when I said that there was a failure to use the same principles of literal interpretation when it came to the doctrines of grace as they do with prophecy and with end times. But here is just a few examples of the many instances where that is the case. It obscures the meaning. When it came to the doctrines of grace, literal, grammatical, hermeneutics rescued the gospel. But when it comes to prophecy or end times theology, they slipped back into spiritualizing the text and they inserted a New Testament priority into Old Testament passages. And when they did that, they obscured the meaning. Why are we making a point of this? Because it's the meaning of the scripture that is the scripture. And we cannot be beholden to a theological system and allow that to redefine what the clear, plain language says. We come now to the biblical covenants. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at these individually. When you think about the biblical covenants, there's three main ideas that is embedded with all the covenants, and that is the precepts, the purpose, and the promise. Precepts are ideas of expectations. The purpose is God's motivation to act. Why even come up with a covenant? And then the promise is looking forward. Every covenant has a beginning where it brings clarity and confirmation of a future reality. In the Bible, there are seven divine covenants found in Scripture. Seven divine covenants. There is the Noahic covenant we find promised in Genesis 8, but actually installed in Genesis 9. There is the Abrahamic covenant promised in Genesis 12, installed in Genesis 15, and then reconfirmed in Genesis 17, 18, and 22. There's the Mosaic covenant we read in Exodus chapters 20 through 24. There is the priestly covenant. This is actually kind of an overlooked covenant. We find this in Numbers 25. There is the land covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30. The Davidic covenant, which was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. The word covenant is not used in that passage, but in Psalm 89, it is used as a covenant. And then the seventh, we have the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Seven covenants. These are actual covenants. These are specified covenants. They carry with them a purpose, clarity, and identify participants. These are not covenantal constructs. They're not covenantal constructs based on deduction and New Testament priority. They're specifically given and identified as promises. And they stand on their own, building one to another, to another, to another. Now, the passage that we read from earlier in Ezekiel was not a divine covenant. It was a man-made covenant, but it becomes helpful for us because even though it was not a divine covenant, God still brings the weight of his judgment on Zedekiah for breaking his covenant. It demonstrates how serious God views covenants. And in an argument from the lesser to the greater, if God is going to hold Zedekiah to the details of what he said, the exact specific details and fulfillment of what he said, if God is going to hold Zedekiah to that standard, he surely will hold himself. And he has actually promised to do so. Now, the historical context of Ezekiel 17 has to do with the Babylonian exile. It involves the political turmoil surrounding Judah's rebellion, and as an act of judgment, God removed them out of the land into Babylon. God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel concerning Judah's unfaithfulness, specifically the kings of Judah and their broken oath. Little history here. In the early 6th century, the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar rose to power, and he established dominant control over the whole area, including Judah. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar came and he besieged Jerusalem, and due to Jehoiakim's resistance, he was taken to Babylon. He quickly surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, who exiled him and Judah's leaders to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah as a puppet king in Jerusalem, and Zedekiah made a covenant with him. We will abide by this standard. Why did he do that? It was to preserve the people from being totally destroyed. He swore loyalty. He made a covenant. Well, he didn't stick to that. Zedekiah broke his oath, reached out to Egypt, tried to get Egypt's backing to fight against Zedekiah, to resist Babylonian dominance. This violated his oath. He made a covenant, and he violated it. And by extension, Ezekiel points out that God says, you broke this oath before God because oaths were sacred and binding under God's authority. So God's message through Ezekiel was that a parable would come and that Zedekiah would suffer the consequences of breaking this oath. So God explains this parable. He condemns Zedekiah's actions as a violation of his oath. Interestingly, God says, you have violated and committed offense against me. And Ezekiel warns Zedekiah that his rebellion would lead to punishment, and as a result, all of Jerusalem would face destruction, with Zedekiah being taken to Babylon as a prisoner. Why is this important? Because the passage emphasizes God's expectation of faithfulness to oaths and covenants. And if he requires that from Zedekiah to a godless king, Nebuchadnezzar, how much more is that important for the promises he makes? When it comes to covenants, their importance cannot be overstated. Any covenant. When it comes to divine covenants, remember that God can do more than he promised, but he cannot do less or different than what he promised. So a summary of this is that Zedekiah was under divine consequence because he violated the specific details of a covenant he made, and God says, I don't operate that way. You stand by your word. Covenant precepts. Covenant precepts. What are God's expectations? God holds covenant promises, oaths. God holds covenants, promises, and oaths in the highest regard. He treats them as sacred, and he treats them as binding commitments that reflect his own character. Throughout Scripture, he demonstrates an unwavering commitment to honoring his word, to illustrating that covenants are not merely agreements, but rather a covenant is an expression of his eternal faithfulness. In other words, when God makes a covenant, he puts his own glory on the line here. How does God view covenants? He views them as holy and as binding. God treats covenants as sacred commitments. His own promises are never broken, and he expects people to approach covenants with reverence. Covenant is not just a contract, it is a commitment. That is critical. In Psalm 89, verse 34, he says with unmistakable clarity, Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be forever, established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Do you hear the absolute clarity of that? Listen, if you make a covenant promise, you need to fulfill every single aspect of what you have said. That's what he says. God is faithful to fulfill his covenants. God's faithfulness is at the core of his covenant-keeping nature. And he demonstrates that even if people fail, he will remain faithful to the commitments that he has made. God is unwaveringly dedicated to his promises because it is a reflection of his trustworthiness and desire for a dependable relationship with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, you shall know therefore that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Covenants reflect God's desire for relationship. In Jeremiah 31, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You can be my people. I'm going to promise this, and when I promise it, I will bring it to pass. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long does an everlasting covenant make or last? What's everlasting? God seals his covenants with oaths and symbols to reinforce the reality of his promises. Genesis 9:13, I set up my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God despises the breaking of covenants and broken promises. These are all expectations or precepts that are involved in the covenants. He despises the breaking of covenants. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Ezekiel 17, verse 19, therefore thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. There's some Bible passages that once again emphasize God's expectation for people to honor their promises and commitments. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word and must do everything he said. Why does God hold man to that standard? Because that's the standard that he abides by. Deuteronomy 23, 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to repay it. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. On and on and on, we find this same principle. I'm going to move forward. I have a number of verses that define for us these precepts, but when it comes to the purpose of a covenant, again, it was to bring clarity and confirmation about a future reality, and the result of which creates a lasting relationship. Why did God make covenants? Because we have a tendency to forget or question or hesitate or even trivialize what God has said. And God makes a covenant to add an exclamation point on what his promise is. When things become difficult, maybe you're not like me, but when things become difficult, I catch myself often saying, what did I do? Is God punishing me? This feeling happens, like, is this divine chastening? We don't think to ourselves that this difficulty is happening because God is remembering his love and demonstrating his love. So God establishes covenants for our sake, because the reality is he does act in love and on our behalf. And we remember the covenant so that we can remember, heed, and believe. Secondly, he demonstrates his glory, which is emphasized when he does what he says. And this is maybe the home run idea about why God keeps his covenant in the way that he says. When God fulfills his own word, his glory as covenant keeper is on display. Ezekiel chapter 20. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Now it happened in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of Yahweh and sat before me. This is Ezekiel. And the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, declares Lord Yahweh, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Make them know the abomination of their fathers. And say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am Yahweh your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the land I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. Each one did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath on them to spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made them know my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I said, I will pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to completely destroy them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. Also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my judgments. And as for my statutes, they did not walk in them. They even profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart continually walked after their idols. Yet my eye had pity on them rather than bringing them to ruin, and I did not make of them a complete destruction in the wilderness. I said to the children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, and do not keep their judgments, and do not defile yourself with idols. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Keep my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, and you may know that I am Yahweh your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to do my judgments, which if a man does them, he will live by them. They profane my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them to spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I turned back my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Over and over and over again, Israel defied, rejected, rebelled, worked against what God said. He's only trying to bless them. He's given them everything they need to live a full, productive, blessed life. They throw it in his face. They do their own thing. It arouses the anger. But he remembers. What does he remember? He remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant. In Ezekiel 36, over and over again, the same thing we find. For the sake of time, I'll just paraphrase, but basically God promises to restore Israel from exile for the sake of his holy name. And this is the new covenant passage. I'm going to do this for you, not because of you. You offer nothing. You bring nothing to the table. I'm going to do this for you. Why? Because I promised I would. 1 Samuel chapter 19, Samuel reassures Israel of God's continued presence despite their request for a king. You remember the story? They wanted a king like all the other nations. God said, I am your king. They said, well, that's not enough for us. We want an actual king. And he says in verse 19, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people. In Isaiah chapter 48, God promises to refine Israel despite their stubbornness. He says, for the sake of my own name, I will delay my wrath. For the sake of my own name, he repeats, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. What is the point of all this? The point of all this is God has based his reputation, his glory, and the trustworthiness of his name on his promises. And if he doesn't fulfill those, then he's not trustworthy. But what we find is that he does. God's integrity and honor are inseparable from his actions and promises. God can do more than he promised. Remember, but he cannot do less or different. We have to stand on this foundation because every aspect of our view of the end times is based not on the New Testament, but on the covenant promises of God. Let me dip into that just a little bit and we'll close our time. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. The first covenant we find in the Bible, the first covenant is the Noahic covenant. This was after the flood. The flood waters dry up. And in Genesis chapter 8, we have the promise. This is not the installation of the covenant. This is a promise that there is a coming covenant. God often does that. He does that with Abraham as well. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I've done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That was the promise of the coming covenant. And we go to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 9, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Indeed, I establish my covenant with you that all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, and there shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm giving to you between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth, and it will be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all the flesh. So the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The first covenant we come to is a promise that God will never again flood the world. We remember what we said earlier, that covenants were designed to bring clarity and confirmation about a future reality. That's what we have. God brings clarity for his action and confirmation, a promise about a future reality, which is that the rest of existence, he'll never again bring a flood. As we read this covenant, and since this is the first covenant, this establishes for us the pattern to read all the covenants. When God says, I will never again flood the earth, what did he mean by that? Well, he just meant what he said. He meant what he said. It's interesting to me that all the other covenants are challenged in terms of definition and ideas. This one isn't. Why would he not flood the earth again? You ever wondered that? I mean, the threat of a global flood might be a very good preventative for a sinful life. Why would he not flood the earth again? Why did he make that promise? Because a covenant is designed for clarity and confirmation about a future reality. This is a covenant that has to do with the whole world. And a covenant is designed for a future reality. There is a future reality that will involve the entire world. There's a future plan for the world. This was the seeds of God's plan for the worldwide kingdom of Christ. We don't have that aspect in this covenant. It's just a seed that we arrive to from a literal understanding, I will not flood the world. Remember last week when I said that God has been telling us the end from the beginning? We're seeing that begin to unfold. Maybe we'll finish with Isaiah 46. Listen to Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it, surely I will do it. Whatever comes after this point in redemptive history, we never go back and change this point. This point stands. God meant what he said, and covenants bring clarity and confirmation that God will do exactly as he said he will do, because while God can do more than he promised, he will never do less, and he will never do different than he promised. Beloved, this is the foundation that we stand on. This is where we stand. We take him at his word, and he is glorified as he fulfills his promises. Let's pray together. Father, it's because of your promises that we can have assurance to come before you, even now in prayer. It's because of your promises that you will never leave us or forsake us, that we can have assurance through the difficulties and troubles of life. It's because of your promises that we can have assurance that those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone will be secured forever, because you have promised to perfect those who have faith in Christ. You have granted faith, you will perfect faith. And so it's based on your promises that we can have confidence. We've seen the way that you have fulfilled your word. And Father, as we continue in this series, we pray and that you would fill us with hope as we look to how you will fulfill every promise that you've made. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your promises. And thank you for your word that is a light to our path. Not confusing, not mystical, not mysterious, but clear, available, and leading us